Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you. Welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are here today, as every day, to answer your questions on the Bible. Maybe a particular passage of the Bible you'd like to explore a little bit more up close and personally. Maybe you've been asked a tough question or two about your faith in Christ, or even a passage in the Bible, a question from a skeptic or a non-believer lobbed your way. You'd like to be able to answer it effectively in a way that not only impacts their mind, but their heart, hopefully, with the good news of Christ. That's what we're here to provide for you. Just get involved with our conversation by firing us up. If you would like to join us live and on the air, we're here for you on Facebook each and every day at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Just go to the Facebook page. If you're following us on your cell phone, our comment corner will come up automatically. If you're on a computer, you'll see a little icon on the lower left-hand side of the screen that will tell you Bible question and answer program. Click on that, and on the right-hand side of the screen, you can join in on our comment corner as well. Always good to see so many people logging on and letting us know that they're there and part of the audience. But even more importantly, we'd love for you to use that comment corner to get your questions to us. Maybe a question about the events of the day, even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy, all over that on the program. Maybe personal issues in your walk with God. You could use some guidance and direction straight from the Word about an issue that's front and center for you personally. Feel free to get involved with any question on your heart or on your mind. Only one standard for the questions that we answer on the broadcast. Just make sure it's a sincere question. If you're looking for an answer straight from the Word, we would love to hear from you. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, if people are getting involved with our broadcast through any other avenue aside from Facebook, how can they join us?
Well, you can give us a phone call at 1-877-556-1212, and that will send you to voicemail. Leave your name and the question, and don't worry, you can just tell us if you want to be anonymous. But we'd like to know who's sending the question so we can actually bring it before the Lord as well before answering it. We always prefer to pray before just opening our mouths. As James says, slow to speak, slow to wrath.
Yeah.
And as Romaine would say, two ears, one mouth used proportionately.
Right.
So, and I guess two knees in this place as well. But when we're talking about those issues, make sure that you remember to give us that call, say A Reason for Hope, Questions for Hope, anything pertaining to us when you call in, when they ask you, who would you like this call directed to, and then give your name and question. We will answer it there, 1-877-556-1212. Also note that we have an email address, questionsforhope@gmail.com. We can see that, by the way, during the broadcast through just a separate tab. So if you want to get your questions to us directly on top of the phone line, it's just a click away for us to see. If you can't join us on Facebook, then that would be the easiest and most straightforward way of contacting us. And Twitter is available at scottr4h@twitter.com.
Hey, and as we say, any question you have, we'll be happy to answer it here. Let's dive into our questions from our comment corner here. First up, we got a question from Bob that pertains to a local situation that we're dealing with here in Tucson. It says, on November 5th, Tucson is going to vote on a Proposition 205. That is the proposition that will officially make Tucson a sanctuary city, where the city of Tucson will not cooperate with, say, immigration officers and so forth as far as deportation of people who are here illegally. It says, could you please give a biblical argument for and or against the concept of a sanctuary city? Thank you. Well, Bob, that's a great question. And, you know, when we talk about immigration and we talk about the flood of people coming into the United States, you know, first of all, I completely sympathize on the one side of the coin with a number of the people that go through the ardors and even the life-threatening dangers of trying to get into this country. I would have to say that if I were living, say, in Central America or somewhere in the interior of Mexico and was working my tail off 10 hours a day for $10 sum total for the day. And someone told me, man, if you go up to the States, you could probably make $10 an hour. The desire to take care of my family and so on might motivate me to use any means necessary to be able to take care of my family. And maybe I could rationalize it by saying that I'm taking care of my family, and that's a good thing, and that's an honorable thing.
Problem and is, you could make the same argument to justify a crack dealership and so forth.
Well, you know, I don't think I would take it quite that far, but the long and the short of it, though, is this. The other area of sympathy I have is for people that have come to the United States who've wanted to better themselves, who wanted to take advantage of the blessings of living in this country, and have gone through all the proper channels to do so. We have people in our church who have become naturalized citizens at great cost. Sometimes, by the time the lawyers are done with all the paperwork and so forth, over $25,000 in order to become a naturalized citizen. There is also a long wait and restrictions on what they could and couldn't do and so forth while they were waiting to follow the system. And so when a person who has done all these things and has followed the laws of the land see somebody else who goes, I want all those benefits, but I don't want to go through all the hassle that you went through, you know, it sounds an awful lot like line cutting to me. So, you know, we have to keep those two things in balance. On the one side of the coin, yeah, I'm very sympathetic to somebody that has put everything on the line to come to this country at great personal risk and danger to get here. But on the other side of the coin, I'm very sympathetic to somebody who's done the right thing and has made the financial and personal sacrifices to become a naturalized citizen or to obtain a green card or things like this. You know, Bob, I think as far as a scriptural compass heading for an issue like this, I just come back to Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs. Now, this carries the idea of the laws of the land, the laws that would govern citizenship and so forth. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You know, it's fascinating that the Apostle Paul would include this in the book of Romans at that time, because the Caesar who was on the throne at this particular moment was no less than Caesar Nero. He didn't say, well, you know, Nero is a idiot and a crackpot and he's going to get worse and worse, as he would, obviously, so we don't need to obey him. No, Paul takes the broader view. Government is a gift from God. God is the one who instituted it in order to promote right behavior and punish those who do evil. And without that, boy, you know, all you need to do is watch one of those zombie apocalypse sci-fi things that are all over the place these days. You know, the scariest part about them, is, aside from all the face paint and the special effects of the zombies, is getting an idea what it's like to be a part of a society where there's no governmental authority in place. So, you know, back to the question about Prop 205, you know, sincere Christians obviously can disagree on this particular issue. For me personally, it seems like shooting yourself in the foot, because number one, if Prop 205 passes, as other sanctuary cities have discovered, the federal government has a funny way of saying, all right, you're not going to cooperate with us. We're going to cut off funding for various projects and so forth that you had coming to you. So, you know, if you want to dig your feet in the sand and say it's worth that kind of lack of federal support for the smooth running of a city to make this particular point, go ahead, knock yourself out. But the other side of this is that when a municipality essentially says that even though immigration and these things are not the auspices of a city or a town, it's the auspices of the federal government. If a city or town usurps that kind of authority, it seems to me like they are hijacking and short-circuiting what we see in Romans chapter 13. So for that reason, personally, my $0.02 worth and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. I don't think it's a good idea for those reasons. The other reason that I don't think that this is a very good idea is that, in a sense, it makes a kind of a virtue signaling kind of a statement, but it doesn't do anything to solve the problems. If you feel that the immigration system in this country is broken, and believe me, I've heard the horror stories of what people have to go through to simply obtain a green card and so on, if you think that's wrong, then we need to be focusing in on changing the laws pertaining to immigration, not just making some kind of virtue signaling stand that really isn't going to change anything in the long run anyway. So, my $0.02 worth is, if you feel like we should have, open borders, if you take that point of view, feel free to, speak to your representatives and campaign for that and make a case as to why that's going to benefit not only the people coming to this country, but the people who are already here. If you feel like our immigration system is too restrictive or it's too cumbersome, well, then, again, get on the phone to your representatives and tell them, you would strongly encourage some constructive and practical changes to the immigration system that we have here. But just to say, well, we're going to be a sanctuary city, it seems more like something that's showy rather than something that is really going to end up helping the people who are most affected by all this. The people that are looking on the outside wanting to get into the United States, we need to be able to do this in an orderly and a controlled manner. We need to keep out the bad guys, if you will, the ones that have like felonies and so forth on their docket. We need to protect our own, but we also need to be able to respect the rights of the people that have come here and have done everything right and correct and made the financial investment necessary to be here legally. So I think both of those things are true. Anything you'd add to that?
Yeah, just clarifying. When you're going to hear the other side of the argument, you mentioned, Bob, that you wanted a biblical case both for and against. And just like anyone who's going to make a biblical case for anything, we want to make sure we're hearing the whole of the matter and double-checking to make sure Scripture has been represented properly. Now, you noted Romans chapter 13 in the New Testament in clarifying that the governing authorities are to be respected. If someone is an illegal alien, it's not the alienness of them that we are against, it's the illegal means by which they've entered the country.
It's breaking the law.
Which is a crime, and you have to clarify that issue. Now, when the argument is then made for sanctuary cities, or for just open borders in general, they're generally going to go to two passages, the first of which is going to be in the book of Exodus, referring to the time where Israel was receiving the Ten Commandments. And along the other 613 laws, they were given an interesting set of instructions, not just regarding how they would treat each other among Israel, but also how they would treat foreigners coming into the land, almost as if the God of Israel was interested in people other than the Jews hearing the gospel. He says in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9, "Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Yep. Now, the application is a little bit of a stretch, but it doesn't tear. They're saying that because Israel was a foreign body living in Egypt, and they were supposed to share the heart of others who were also coming into Israel, they shouldn't oppress them like they were oppressed in Egypt.
Yeah, they knew what it was like to be on the outside looking in.
Yeah, and when you see all these exaggerated reports in the news of how people crossing the border are treated, you can fall into that trap and mindset. Now, they would double down on this by saying it's also found in Leviticus chapter 19, given in more detail. In verse 33 of Leviticus 19, it says, "If a stranger dwells with you in your land," a stranger referring to a foreign individual, "you shall not mistreat him. the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. Now, that's going to be important for clarity's sake in a second. You shall love him as yourself, for, and he repeats the point, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Then notes that there's to be equity, not only in finance, but in justice.
Right.
Now, note, they are to be as one who was born in Israel. Tell me, do either one of these passages say that they are exempt from the Ten Commandments?
No.
That they are exempt from the other 613 commandments?
Yeah.
That they are not applicable, that they're not basically viable, I guess is the right term to say, for keeping or breaking the laws of the country they are living in? That's the issue. So as long as we can clarify the word illegal alien implies a crime, that's the issue. Not their foreignness, not the racist xenophobia that we're being accused of, but saying we disagree with this because it's predicated on tolerating crime. And generally when one crime is tolerated, not in all situations, but in many, murders have taken place, sex traffickers have been welcomed into communities, and many other horrible things have happened because the law was not honored. And that's why we need to not only, and this isn't a call to action, this is just us sharing our opinion, not stand for this bill, but also not let people misrepresent Scripture to justify these things. It just doesn't stand.
Well, you know, as far as the whole idea of those who are from outside a particular country, following the laws of that particular country and going back to Israel and saying, well, you know, they were supposed to welcome strangers and foreigners. Yeah, absolutely. But there were some instructions that were given along this line. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 49 says, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 7 says, the trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them both. The priest who makes atonement shall have it. It says, one law and one custom shall be for you and the stranger who dwells with you. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who's native born among the children of Israel, and the stranger who dwells among them. So, you know, this whole idea of there being one law that oversees both the stranger, the foreigner, and those who are local. Hey, our country is a country of immigrants. You know, when I was in high school, it was the aftermath of the Vietnam War, and there was the crisis about the boat people, the Hmong villagers and so forth who had supported the United States in the war in Vietnam. And then when we withdrew, you know, they were pretty much left on their own. Well, they were called boat people because they would get into boats and they just made their way from off the coast of Vietnam, hoping to be picked up by, say, a Coast Guard ship or naval vessel and being given asylum. Well, there was a big stink about all of that, saying, oh, you know, we have too many people here already, and you know, we shouldn't grant all these people asylum and so forth. And I thought that was reprehensible. Here were people that literally put their lives on the line. They literally gave up everything to support us. We, at the very least, needed to take care of them.
And had legal rights to claim asylum status.
Right. And so, you know, when people come to this country, oftentimes they will claim asylum status because of the nature of what's going on in their country. All well and good, but that was being used as a loophole. People would come in and claim asylum status. They would be given a court date a month or so afterwards to adjudicate their claims, and then because they were already in the country, they'd disappear and never show up for their court date. The law changed that said that if you're going to apply for asylum status, first of all, you've had to have applied for asylum status in, say, Mexico before you got here. You could furthermore do that. There were some of these safeguards that were in to keep people from abusing the system. You know, we don't want to find a system that rewards lawlessness. There is one law, even in biblical times, that applied to the stranger and the foreigner. We should be welcoming to the stranger and to the foreigner, but the stranger and the foreigner also needs to understand that there are laws of the land that apply to them and other people, and to line jump over other people that have gone through all the time, effort, and energy to come to this country on a legal basis is not fair, it's not just, it's not right. And if someone is a born-again Christian and is contemplating doing something like that, they really need to do some soul-searching as far as what God may be telling them. Absolutely, we should, in my opinion, our immigration system is broken. It's far too arduous, it's far too expensive. It definitely needs fixing, and we should advocate for that. But until such time as these changes are made, we have to live with the system that we have. I think the solidly Christian point of view in all of this is not to exclude any possible individual who wants to come in and be a part of our society, but to stand for the laws of the land. And if the laws of the land are out of kilter, we have a Republican form of government here where we have representatives who we can make our opinions known to work towards seeing these things change. But simply declaring yourself a sanctuary city, it's just not going to solve the problem.
And if anything, it might create more. And just to cross our T's and dot our I's here, I'm not making the argument that because this is the way Israel does it, this is how a law in America works. I'm closing the gap in addressing the counter argument that the Bible says not to oppress a stranger, so you're not a Christian because you're oppressing strangers. We're dealing with the claim in context.
Yeah, so, but the other passages also say that the stranger has obligations as well.
So, and so that's why we would close that gap and say that doesn't fit biblically. I've got another question here from Octavia, who wants to know, what's the significance of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6 that offended many of his disciples and they turned back and no longer followed him? By the way, fun fact for you, the verses weren't introduced originally, but I don't think it's a coincidence. The 66th verse of the 6th chapter of John, 666, John 666, says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That's telling. But it also goes on to say, what does it mean in verse 44 and 65 where the concept of predestination might be being put forward? Thank you, Octavia, for asking the question. A brief note about the predestination issue, and then we can get into the whole confusion about the Eucharist and whether or not that was what Jesus was talking about.
Sure.
First and foremost, the idea of predestination is that God, yes, does know the end from the beginning. He knows those who are his, that all that the Father has are mine, and none will snatch them out of my hand. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I predestined you to be my disciples, that you should go and bear fruit, so on and so forth. It wouldn't just be these passages, and the passages that would be involved in these would be the ones you mentioned, Octavia. Verse 44 reads, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him at the last day. And then this is again repeated in verse 65. Therefore I have said, and he explains, this is why I said, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. I think the issue, though, in this interpretation, and this is where the idea of double predestination comes in, that God knows the end from the beginning, therefore he decides the end from the beginning. That's a leap that the text doesn't necessarily support. And when we're making that sort of claim, we're putting essentially the burden on God of saying he doesn't just decide who are his, who go to heaven, but also read into the text, he also decides those who go to hell. Now, that's certainly an idea that man has put forward to fit an infinite mind into a finite perspective, but the text doesn't support it. And I think the best way to address this is to clarify what exactly Jesus said and what he didn't say. He didn't say, and this is verse 44, no one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It says no one can. Now, we fully acknowledge here, as Bible-believing evangelical Christians, that without the Spirit of God, we would have no understanding of not only our fallenness, but our need for salvation. When Jesus said in John chapter 16, and alluded in John chapter 14, that when the Spirit of truth will come, he will make us aware of our guilt. He will convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, our problem, righteousness, the one who actually deserves to go to heaven, and judgment, that there is a judgment day, that we don't have a lot of time to bridge the gap between those two. And the more the Holy Spirit does this work in making us aware of our sin, aware of Jesus' righteousness, and aware of our judgment, hopefully on the good side, that is salvation. The Father is drawing us through the Spirit by pointing to the Son. The whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. Go figure.
Yeah, Ephesians chapter 1 gets into that as well.
But note that this passage isn't saying that it's only God. It's that everyone can, not everyone will. So when we're clarifying these issues, and again, I know there are those among our brothers and sisters that are among the reform side of things, you can take it or leave it. But when it ultimately comes down to it, we're just talking about the plain reading of the text, and this passage, Octavia, verses 44 and 65, don't necessarily make the point that God decides in advance who's going to heaven or hell. It further reinforces the point that we would absolutely agree with among those who call themselves Calvinists, Arminianists, and everyone in between. It's talking about God giving us the opportunity to choose salvation.
Right.
Not just choosing, but also noting he has a choice, which the Calvinists will acknowledge, that we have a choice, which the Arminians will acknowledge, but Arminianists.
Yeah, okay. Arminians are big on that. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm thinking of the Turks. Anyway, yeah. So when we're talking about
not
this issue.
Armenians.
Armenians. Okay,
but
that,
Arminians.
That's where,
yeah.
That's where I was tripping over a little bit. But yeah. That's how we would answer the question. Any heresy you want to address before we move on to the second point?
No, I think that pretty much covered it.
Okay, so then going on to the first point, why did they turn away in the first place? Why did verse 666 happen?
Yeah.
If the first 64 verses were, or 65 verses were so uncontroversial.
Yeah, well, I think there were a number of things that were going on there. First of all, the context of this, Octavia, is that Jesus had fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. Now, that was 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, probably a crowd well over 15,000 to 20,000 people with a few loaves and a few fishes. Well, that was definitely a crowd pleaser. In fact, the people said, this has got to be the Messiah, and Jesus, sensing that they were going to try to take him king by force, went over to the other side of the lake. Well, lo and behold, they ran about a 10K run to the other side of the lake and said, you know, when did you get here? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because on God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, here we see what the whole point of Jesus feeding the 5,000 was. It was, again, demonstrating his credentials to Israel. Remember how God fed the people of Israel in the wilderness, and they're going to bring this whole thing up about there's precedent for all of this. But this physical bread, this miraculous presentation of this physical bread, was to illustrate for them a greater need, their need to put their faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah. Now, they didn't want to do that. They just wanted to have a daily handout of free bread and fish every day.
Yeah, what about the manna? What about all this stuff?
You know, and so they brought that up. What sign do you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They were still trying to, in a sense, manipulate Jesus into becoming their
meal ticket.
Their basic bakery, for lack of a better term. But then Jesus takes it deeper. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And he said, Lord, give us this bread always. Not give us the Messiah, but give us this bread. They're still thinking in terms of their stomachs. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say, you've seen me, and you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out, and so on. Well, it says the Jews complained about him because he said, I'm the bread which comes down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it he says, I've come down from heaven? Well, again, Jesus takes things even deeper. They're getting frustrated with him because he's not playing by their rules. He's talking about spiritual things when they're far more interested in the physical. And now they're starting to catch on to this idea that Jesus is claiming to be more than just a meal ticket for them. He said, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The passage we talked about here, I'll raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Wow, that's a pretty strong statement too.
And they were.
It says, therefore everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who's from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And then he really gets deep with him. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead.
This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, you know, they're saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Is he preaching cannibalism here? You can see how just locked in to the physical and not seeing the spiritual in this that they were. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread shall live forever. So what's Jesus talking about here? Well, one thing he's not talking about here is communion. This was a statement that he made before he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper. This is a couple years before all of this. When Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he didn't reach out his hand to him and say, here, take a bite. You know, he didn't cut open a vein and say, here, you know, suck on this for a while and you'll be fine. He was talking in the spiritual. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew and he said this, his disciples complained about this. His disciples are complaining about this. He said to them, does this offend you? What then will, if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there's some of you who don't believe. And he said, therefore, I say to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. John 6 and verse 66. Jesus even looked at the 12 and said, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bingo, Peter, gold star, you nailed it. What Jesus is saying here is that you have to put your faith and your trust in him personally, that these Old Testament pictures of how God provided for his people in the wilderness were not just a, how did 2.5 to 5 million people survive in a desert all those years? No, it was foreshadowing the provision of eternal life, not just physical life, but eternal life that God would give to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, when he talks about his flesh and his blood, again, he is foreshadowing again this idea that in order to purchase our salvation, it was going to cost him the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood at the cross. So, you know, these things were very difficult for them to wrap their minds around, especially if you're just kind of into it for the physical and the tangible. But Jesus was saying, no, I've got something eternal and spiritual to share with you here. And if you don't see it through the eternal and the spiritual, then you get locked into, say, ritualisms and things like this, saying, well, I got to take communion in order to be saved. That's not what he's teaching here. It's about putting your full faith, your full trust in Jesus as your Savior. And when we do take communion, what we are doing is we are remembering that sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. He hasn't sacrificed all over again. Hebrews chapter 10 absolutely excludes that. He died once and for all for our sins. And when we take the bread and we drink of the cup, what we are saying is my hope is in what Jesus did for me. I remember his sacrifice, and by taking this bread and drinking this cup, I am engaging in an acted out sermon. I'm giving a physical representation of a deeper spiritual reality. You know, we often talk about this with baptism. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, no, it's not. Because if you decide to get water baptized, but you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus, all you're going to get out of that is a bath. All you're going to get out of it is wet. If you decide to take communion, no disrespect intended, and you decide you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, all you're going to get out of that is a cracker and some grape juice. That's all you're going to get, just a little tiny snack. Probably just raise your hunger up without batting it down,
so to speak. But when we understand what these things represent, when we understand the spiritual nature of these things as defined by Jesus here, then suddenly communion just becomes a very beautiful and intimate expression of God's love to us and our receiving that love and thanking him for it.
And if you want further clarification on this, or you have Roman Catholic friends, note, I don't mean Catholic, I mean Roman Catholic, like the comedian Jim Gaffigan says, if they're like Shiite Catholic, they're really, really into the catechism of the church, and they're like, no, unless you're a part of the church, unless you take the sacraments, then you're not saved. Well, this would be an important passage to get familiar with. So if you have further questions on this, please let us know. We'd be honored to talk about it. But we got another question here from Lynn, and this one's really fun.
Hey, Lynn. I
did a lot of this stuff when we were going over the books in junior high. Can you tell me who wrote the Book of Kings? Well, Lynn, you already pointed out something that is important to clarify. First and Second Kings weren't originally divided up as such. In fact, First and Second Samuel were also known as the Book of the Kings at one point, because Samuel, the last prophet, anointed the first and the greatest kings. Notice, not the same, yeah. of Israel, yeah. Saul and David. And what was also important to note is, and our tour guide Ronnie Simone helpfully pointed this out to us, David wasn't the second king of Israel. There was also Saul's immediate successors that, got murdered in their bed and so forth. But it was a pretty gnarly transition of power, but not one that David participated in. God essentially set everything up so that it would fall in his lap, not that he had to take it from anyone.
Right.
Now, when we're talking about who wrote the Book of Kings, the Book of Kings as a whole, as we have it compiled for us today, Jewish tradition would point us towards Jeremiah.
Right.
However, that's a compilation, a gathering of this material and setting it in order to someone who is close enough to the historical event. Now, also understand that the book of 1 Kings starts with the death of David and goes all the way in 2 Kings to the Babylonian exile where Jeremiah was prophesying.
Right.
That is, 900 BC to 600. That's 300 years of history. And unless Jeremiah was older than we'd expect him to be, this is not going to be written all by one person. So who did the writing? Well, the first of the writings, I think we can be fairly certain, was written by the prophet who was mentioned as writing David's biography in the records of the kings during the end of his earthly ministry, if you will. And that was a man by the name of Gad the seer. Likewise, Elisha and Elijah, the two most prominent prophets in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, were the heads of what was called the School of the Prophets. And the School of the Prophets weren't just people who were all speaking in the name of the Lord. They also included scribes, they would include historians, and they would include community workers, people who represented God to the nation.
Yeah.
And so the people who were a part of this School of the Prophets would be the ones who were recording history as it was written, and this would be directly associated and with the names of Elisha and Elisha. So you have three names so far, but note that doesn't take you all the way. You also have other major and minor prophets like Isaiah, who spoke during the reigns of Uzziah all the way to Josiah.
And the interesting parallel in Kings between that and the section of Isaiah, specifically the account of the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians and so forth, and how God defeated there, pretty much shows that Isaiah was one of the sources for 1 and 2 Kings.
Absolutely, and let me double-check my claim on that, and this will actually go into our next answer here. Uzziah to Hezekiah, I apologize.
Yeah.
Now, what's also interesting about this is that when we're talking about Hebrew dates, they didn't go off of our calendar with numbers. They went off of the basic events or the timelines in which someone was reigning, and this is how everyone in the ancient world did these sort of things. The Babylonians had their calendar, yes, but as far as how the Bible dates itself, we don't go to numbers, we go to individuals. And so if we want to know how long Isaiah's prophecy was,
right,
we look at when Uzziah was king all the way to when Hezekiah was king, and we see that time frame. That's how we date the books.
Yeah.
So if Israel's dates are based off of those individuals, we look at this timeline of kings and realize that's a long time for not only First and Second Kings, but First Samuel all the way to Fourth Kings,
yeah.
if you want to call it that,
yeah.
because this is what's being covered, the time of the kings. Just like the time of the judges covered around 300 to 400 years of Israel's history. It was the same principle. So those would be some of the names we could drop. The others aren't recorded for us, but it's not like a Watchtower Bible and Tract Society issue where, oh, they were just so humble that they stayed anonymous to avoid criticism. I mean, you know, that's the opposite of what we're trying to point out. But what we are clarifying is that the Bible is able to put its credentials on the table
right.
in the way that ancient history would be sourced. And this is how we would know that this was written down by eyewitnesses, not only because they had a consistent school of prophets before the time of the kings and going through them, but that their main figureheads are identified for us by name, and you can find out about Gad the seer in 2 Samuel 24.
Yeah, and we're also told, just to kind of round this out, not only do we have these individuals who are sources of 1 and 2 Kings, but we also have mentioned a number of compiled sources that Jeremiah and probably his scribe Baruch put together to have these things in place. One of them is the Book of the Acts of Solomon. That's referred to in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 41. The Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which is mentioned 17 times in the book between chapters 14 and 15. There were court records of the Northern Kingdom and the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah that's mentioned 15 times. Now, these were court records of the Southern Kingdom. We don't have these books any longer. God evidently didn't preserve them because they were not divinely inspired, but they were sources of factual history that were used in the compilation of 1 and 2 Kings.
All right. Got another question here. This is from John, who wants to know, and he was told, angels do not or cannot sing. Is this true? Well, the basis for that statement, and I know who mentioned that, by the way, John, I do understand the point that they're making, and I don't think it matters either way, but I do completely sympathize with how they came to that conclusion. For instance, if we look at the times where angels are quote-unquote speaking, or in heaven where they should be quote-unquote singing, it doesn't say sing, it just says that they cried out with a loud voice. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2, noting the seraphim, it says, actually verse 3, it says, and one cried to the other, notice, not sung, cried to the other, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Likewise, in Ezekiel chapter 1, we see the same creatures, the cherubim, doing something quite similar and basically carrying around God's throne like a palanquin, if you want to refer to that in that term. And this is actually pretty interesting. When the angels are described in this way, their appearance is given a lot of descriptions, but not a lot about what they had to say. So we can't conclude singing from this appearance of angels, just their appearances themselves. When the one who speaks finally from these angels carrying around God's throne, it isn't the angels themselves, it is God, and he doesn't sing either. Likewise, when we go to the New Testament and we see the announcement of Jesus to the shepherds, that I believe this would be in Luke, actually, it was very interesting that they didn't sing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. They just simply declared this to the shepherds. Let me confirm that with verses here. Yes, this is Luke chapter 2 and verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel, the one who announced this to the shepherds, notice not sung, announced it, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Now note, praise, we generally think, oh, so they were singing worship hymns. No, they were acknowledging what someone has done. That's what praise literally means. And saying, not singing, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, every single mention of the angels, the most direct in Revelation chapter 4, is the cherubim who were also mentioned in the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah, where they don't sing, but they say, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. This is chapter 4 and verse 8. Who was and is to come. And it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, note, not songs, but thanks, the 24 elders bow down before the throne and cast their crowns before it. Now, there is singing in Revelation, but never by angels. And this is where the confusion oftentimes is. The song of the 144,000, who are Jews, the song of the redeemed from the earth, those who die in the Great Tribulation, according to Revelation chapter 7. Chapter 14 is the reference to the 144,000. Revelation 19, the saints, that's us, will be singing a new song before the throne of the Lamb. Also note that of any mention of songs or singing, this is where they come to that conclusion. However, when it ultimately comes down to it, this is the reason they say that angels don't sing. As far as they cannot sing, I can't say that for certain. We don't have a biblical example, though, so I see his point in saying that let's just say they don't because we're not told.
You know, I just want to, I guess my two cents worth on this, John, is I want to take that hardcore position that angels can't or don't sing, because there are some passages where it seems to imply that this is in fact the case. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 48 says, "Then the heavens and the earth and all that is within them shall sing joyously over Babylon, for the plunderers shall come to her from the north, says the Lord." Now notice, this is the totality of the heavens and the earth and all that is within them. That would seem to include angels. You couldn't exclude that possibility. In the book of Job, chapter 38, God said in verse 4, "Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Well, in Hebrew poetry, there is this technique called parallelism, where one of the things that you will see is you will have one line that denotes a certain aspect of the subject, and then another line that gives more information about it. You know, the idea of the morning stars singing together here, well, a star is an inanimate object. It can't sing. It can't think. It's not something that has breath or life in it. And so that would seem rather strange. You go, well, it's just sort of poetic when the morning stars sang together. But then it says, "And all the sons of God shouted for joy." Well, earlier in the book of Job, using the scripture in Job, scripture to interpret scripture, we are told that angels, elect angels, were referred to as the sons of God, those that had a right relationship with God, not those who did not. And that's another whole issue that we can get into, about the Nephilim and all that other stuff.
But you understand the point that's being made. The individual put this forward, and you can tell why I'm not mentioning their name, because it's not a totally shut and closed case. But he had a lot of scripture to back it up. But also note, we want the full counsel, right?
Yeah, and, you know, to me, you know, I look at that, and I guess two things kind of jump out at me in all of that. Number one, I don't think you can make an airtight case that they can't, or that they don't, or that they haven't, because
knowledge of what angels do.
Because we do see in these different passages certainly some broad strokes pictures of the creation, the sons of God, so forth, being there, the stars of God, the morning stars singing together for joy. You know, it's interesting how even a fallen angel like Lucifer is referred to as the son of the dawn, the morning star, and so forth.
In Isaiah 14,
yeah. So, you know, this idea behind all of that, I don't think you're talking about, you know, the star Sirius or Aldebaran or, you know, you name it. You know, it's talking about these angelic beings, these heavenly hosts, and they do appear to be singing. So, you know, A, I don't think it can be, you know, hardcore angels can't or angels don't. It does seem like there is precedent for us for it in the past. But secondly, why would you want to split hairs over such a silly issue? You know, this shouldn't be something that I don't think I would take a Bible study time to make a major declaration that angels don't sing. And by golly, anybody who tells you they do is leading you astray. You know, I think that's one of those things where solid Christians can agree to disagree. And when we get there to heaven, those who say that angels can't sing, are going to probably be in for an interesting surprise, in my opinion.
It's like C.S. Lewis said, the only reason good philosophy needs to exist is because bad philosophy is sometimes left unchecked. Well, if we're going to take this approach, sometimes it is worth addressing the issue, but understand why we're taking the question eagerly. We've heard the other side. We want to make sure that God's word is properly represented, but as you said, let's not major on the minors.
Yeah,
Here's the case against it. It's not going to make much of a difference.
Yeah, you know, the last time I heard, and this is, I think I'll just take this because it's something we always love to do, is what do you need to do? What do you need to understand to get to heaven? You need to know there's one God and only one God. You need to know that we as human beings have fallen short of the glory of God, that we're separated from him. You need to know that God loves you and that he sent his son to die for you and to take your place so that you could be forgiven for all your sins, so that you could go to heaven, and that we can know that Jesus is all he promised to be because he rose from the dead in a moment of history. Anyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, leans wholly on him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You believe that, you're in. It doesn't say believe that and, you know, have your angelology all straight and, you know, figure out if angels can or can't sing or things along these lines. It doesn't mean that we aren't to study to show ourselves approved. And, you know, on the positive side, I think anybody that has gone to such great lengths to make a case, if you will, for such a thing. Boy, you know,
they love God's word.
You know,
I say that.
You know, knock yourself out, man. Just continue to dig into those scriptures, but you know, do it in a gentle way. Do it in a loving way. Do it in a way, you know, that again reflects the gentleness and the heart and the love of our Lord as you share these things. But to make declarations and say that anybody who doesn't think the same way that I do on a non-essential, well, you know.
And speaking of our Lord, love talking about that guy. Got another question here I think might take us to the end of the broadcast, but we'll see. What makes Jesus any different? This is asked by a high schooler, by the way, from Zeus or Thor. Well, first and foremost, to the individual.
He's real?
Yeah, that's important. But yeah, also, yeah. We want to know how to test that.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, exactly.
Well, these are all figures that are mentioned in history that have deified status and that are noteworthy, influential figures in culture. But when we're talking about how we know the difference between someone who, A, is real, but also, B, is historical, and C, is actually even a God worth following, that's the key. So first and foremost, how do we know something's historical? Well, the word history comes from histor, which means eyewitness.
Right.
And if we're going to know anything historically, we need eyewitnesses and we need reasons to trust them. And also note that most of what we know about history over 1,000 years old, in fact, older than the printing press for that matter, is oftentimes removed from the event by several centuries. But every single bit of information we have about Jesus that is included in our Bibles can be clarified and double-checked and triple-checked down to the 40th degree. And by the way, we oftentimes only have around 4 to 10 sources for the existence of most Roman emperors. And yet a carpenter from Nazareth has more evidence to support himself over 2,000 years than a Roman emperor.
Well,
anyway,
take Alexander the Great, the historical evidence for him.
Yeah, the first written source about him was written by Plutarch, and he was around after the time of Jesus.
Right.
And let's even compound that by saying that it opens up by saying that Alexander the Great was the son of Jupiter, Zeus, and was born involving a snake. I'll just say that much. So if we're talking about not only a historical claim about this guy, but a religious claim about this guy, no atheist is going to be able to be consistent and say Alexander the Great existed and Jesus didn't. But let's just take it from there.
Yeah.
Every single eyewitness account we have about Jesus was written down within the lifetimes of the people who saw his life, death, and resurrection from the baptism of John the Baptist all the way to his ascension into heaven. Now, you don't have to believe in those things to be a historian, but even converts to Judaism, even agnostics, even far-left liberals are willing to acknowledge that Jesus' crucifixion is more established than any other event in ancient history. That's even from everyone's favorite atheist, Bart Ehrman, in his book, Misquoting Jesus. But let's just clarify and solidify that point. If you died, it probably meant you were also born at some point. it's very hard to do one or the other.
Exactly.
If you were born but never died, you're immortal, in which case we've got a miracle. If you died but you were never born, that's myth, right?
Yeah.
So let's talk about this issue consistently. That's why we would say that Jesus is historical, because all of his reports of his life, the ones we can trust, are from eyewitnesses that not only reported things within the right time frame, in fact, closer time frame than anything we have in history, but even more importantly, they went on to suffer martyrs' deaths, tortured lives, and on top of that, had nothing to gain in any single realm of criminal or fraud activity. If you want more information on this, I recommend the book Forensic Faith by J. Warner Wallace.
Yeah, none of them died wealthy men or comfortable men.
Yeah, they didn't get chicks, they didn't get money, they didn't get glory. Those are the three things that motivate any crime or act of fraud or murder. Those are always the questions he asked. Now, as far as comparing Jesus historically to Zeus or Thor, well, first and foremost, you can go to Mount Olympus today and not even find ruins of Mount Olympus, which was the first mistake in those Greek myths. They gave an actual location we could search. Likewise, the interactions Zeus had with this world, most of them involving rape, were basically interacting with the world in such a way where the laws of nature were defied and creatures were born, like the Minotaur, for example. We don't find its remains, nor Zeus's impact on the lives of these individuals mentioned. Note, they mention individuals, but none that we can test. Likewise, the same is true for Thor. While some sects of Odinism even claim...
But I saw Thor in the movie theater.
Yeah, well, he's with the Guardians of the Galaxy now.
Yeah.
Spoiler alert. But
he's
anyway.
He's put on a little weight.
Yeah, poor guy. Anyway, so when we're talking about Thor as he's known in Odinism and Norse mythology, some sects believe that Ragnarok, the end times in Odinism, has already taken place, and Thor was killed by the great wolf Fenrir, who was one of the children of Loki, by the way. I don't know how he accomplish
Okay.
we'll go into the realm of the Minotaur as well. We can't test these things because A, either your God is dead and Nietzsche is right, which is sad, or your God is going to die, in which case he's not all-powerful. And when we call something God, we need a being that is not only self-sufficient, but at least sufficient enough to be worth putting your trust in.
Right.
And if you have from the first book in the Eddas a prediction that the greatest and mightiest warrior of the Aesir is going to get killed, you've already disqualified him for the status of God in a religious sense. You can call him a being with power, like in the book of Judges, it calls the leaders of Israel gods in that sense.
Yeah.
But it's not the kind of being we would associate with Jesus, because he didn't just die, he rose by his own power and from the authority of the Father and through the Holy Spirit. So, deistically, they are falling short of Jesus because Zeus can't keep his moral fiber straight and Thor can't keep his life straight, as well as his character, but I don't have time to get into it.
And just to sum it up, you know, if you get into a conversation where someone brings that up, it's the greatest thing in the world for us as believers, because we can say, here, I want you to read an eyewitness account of God becoming a man and walking among us. Read through the Gospel of John. Come back to me and see if you think it speaks the truth. And then, boy, you've got them. God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes what he sends it out to do. Hey, have a great rest of your day in the Lord. Scott Richards for Sean Richards. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.